We're going to start studying tonight, and this will be a lengthy study, but we're going to start a whole new series of messages dealing with the issue of spiritual leadership. And I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to begin by looking at verse 1. And this will be one of those series of studies where we'll be looking at a verse or a part of a verse each night. Altogether, there's some 21 different characteristics that Paul gives in Timothy and Titus about what are the characteristics of a spiritual leader, and gives you kind of an idea of how long this study will take, because I really want to focus on every single one of those characteristics in the hopes that maybe I'll begin to gain a few of them. But anyway, would you stand with me as we read this one verse together? The only reason to have you stand is to get those oxyhemoglobins out of your derriere and back up into your head so you'll stay alert and fresh. Anyway, he says in verse 1, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task." Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would open our hearts and you would open your word and that the two might meet in this time that we spend together. Lord, we know that even as we look at your word, that we're worshiping you, not only in song, but just even in our contemplations of our hearts. And help us, Lord, to hear from you what each of us needs to hear from the things that I want to share tonight. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Whenever I begin to focus on a topic, I like to begin by defining terms. And leadership is one of those terms that may seem self-evident and obvious, but it doesn't hurt to begin to really see what other people think the word actually means. For example, one dictionary definition said that leadership is the action of leading a group of people or an organization. Yeah, it's pretty simple. Another says it's the ability to lead skillfully. In other words, it begins to qualify that it's not just any kind of leadership, but it's leading with a certain degree of effectiveness. Another wrote, leadership is the process of social influence in which one person can enlist the aid and support of others in the accomplishment of a common task. Here he begins to say that leadership is not just the action of an individual, but the ability of an individual to so motivate a group of people that they're able to accomplish something. But the one I think I liked the best was by Alan Keith, who is the president of a drug search company called Genentech. And he said leadership is this. He says, leadership is ultimately about creating a way for people to contribute to making something extraordinary happen. The real goal of leadership should be to make something extraordinary happen. And that's more true for us as Christians than I think it is for the non-Christian, because we really operate in the realm of the extraordinary. That any man or woman, by putting together enough time, money, energy, and other resources, can make something happen. But to see something extraordinarily happen, we might even call it miraculous, requires something more than human capacity or ability or energy or endeavor. It requires the blessing of God. And so it is that when we talk about being effective in our lives, to the idea ultimately of great and effective leadership is not really about the leader, but those who are being led. Which means that if one is an effective leader, the evidence is found in the fact that others follow your leadership. In other words, there's many people who would like to see themselves as a leader, but nobody's following them. And they're pretty ticked off about it too. And basically, that one of the characteristics of someone who has a spiritual gift of leadership is that other people follow their lead. In other words, there's something that resonates with that other person's heart when they speak about a direction or a purpose or a calling. And this certainly is evidence, because one of the things we find about Jesus' leadership, 20 separate times in the Gospels, Jesus said the very same three words, 20 times over. In fact, I put them in your notes there so you can go back and read every one of them. But he said three words 20 different times. It's the only example we have in all the Gospels of Jesus using the same three words in the same order 20 different times. And what do you think those words are? Follow me. Come, follow me. Come, follow me. Just that simple. Come, follow me. He says it over and over and over again, so that when we really talk about spiritual leadership, a spiritual leader is someone who has learned to follow the leader, and by following the leader, they have become a leader of others. So the very first thing I think we need to begin to establish in our mind is that when we begin to contemplate the idea, maybe God has called me to serve in some capacity of leadership, that really the key is learning first how to follow after Jesus. In fact, Jesus' leadership was so great that even though he rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, there are literally millions of people all over the world today who have made it their entire life purpose, their entire sense of their personal identity, to be his disciples, to basically follow his example of leadership in what the psalmist called the paths of righteousness. Lead me in the paths of righteousness, David said in Psalm 23. And the real objective of those of us who have followed Christ is because we believe he and he alone knows the paths of right living. And if we are to be effective in our life, we need to simply be people who are committed to following him. So this really begins to distinguish Christian or spiritual leadership from other kinds of leadership. Because in the secular world, the general world of men, the idea of leadership is follow me. Follow whatever that person is saying. I have a goal. I have a program. I have a dream. We have these things that we say. Just follow what I've put out before you. But in the Christian context, it's not about following a man as much as it is following the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life. In fact, Paul expressed it in a very interesting way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He spoke of the churches in Macedonia, and he was really kind of using them as a way of, you know, challenging the Corinthian believers. Paul was trying to raise money to help support the saints in Jerusalem who were being terribly persecuted. And the church in Corinth had boasted about how generous they were going to be. But they did a lot of boasting and didn't follow up on it oftentimes, made promises that they didn't keep. So Paul is saying to them, I want you to become like the Macedonians. And he said they had this characteristic. First, they gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to us according to the will of the Lord. In other words, Paul said they were following my leadership in this issue because they were following God. In other words, they committed themselves to following God, and God said to them, follow Paul. And that's why they were following Paul. So that there, when we talk about where do we go to church or what leadership do we submit to and follow after, it shouldn't be simply that I follow him or her because they're so dynamic or so charismatic or so impressive or so intelligent or so skillful or this or that. It really has to begin first with me giving myself to the Lord and then asking God, where do you want me to submit myself in service to other believers? I remember years ago, in fact, it was when we used to have our services in here. Of course, the space was a little bigger. But we used to have our Sunday morning services here before we built the worship center. And I remember how after one of those services, this family came up and they said, we really liked the church and enjoyed this. Our kids enjoyed the children's ministry and all the rest of that. But we just wanted to ask you a few questions. And I said, okay, have at it. And they said, we're trying to decide whether or not this is where we want to go to church, if this is a place that fits us. And, you know, it was one of those moments where it just kind of hit me in a peculiar way. And I said, well, I think you're asking the question incorrectly, because the question isn't whether or not we can meet your needs. The real question is, has God called you to serve his people in this place? Apparently, the answer was no, because I never saw them again. In fact, I don't think they really appreciated the question in the first place. But the bottom line was that really should be why we do what we do. That, you know, the reason you should be here tonight is because God uses the context of this ministry to speak into your lives, to build you up in your faith, and to do whatever things you need to have accomplished in your life. That should be the primary reason why you gather together with other saints in a particular locale. So that if you come here and you just get absolutely nothing out of the worship and nothing out of the teaching, you just come for the coffee and the pizza. You know, I would just encourage you to pray about whether or not you're really where you need to be, because spiritual leadership has one primary concern, and that's to see people mature and grow in their faith relationship with Jesus Christ. It's really learning how that we as individuals can hear God speaking to us, because I believe in many ways it's God's ultimate desire that we all become leaders. Then every way we're affecting and leading other people in a path, even if you don't have any kind of ostensive responsibility or any kind of title or name or position, and yet you go to work every day, and how you approach your day-to-day living is really setting an example that other people are watching and hopefully are following after. So that when we talk about these characteristics over the next several weeks, months, and years, one of the things I think you need to keep in mind is that what he's really talking about is what a mature believer looks like. Because when they come to the end of the issue, really, the primary qualification of the man or woman who is a spiritual leader is somebody who has become mature in their faith. And that's, in fact, one of the terms we'll find is often used for those in leadership is elders, elder in the faith. And in the Jewish or the Jewish and Greek culture, the word elder meant somebody who was older in age. But you see, the assumption was that if you've lived long enough to survive in this world, you've learned how to make good decisions. You developed a great degree of character and wisdom. Because people who don't make good choices generally don't live as long as a lot of other people. And so as a consequence, there was an assumption if you were elderly, you had become wise in the ways of life. And so to call someone an elder was a real compliment. It was saying you're not only old, but you're wise and you have a lot to offer. And so in the church, when they saw somebody who had spiritual maturity, they called him an elder. And they called him other names besides that, some which I can't repeat in public. They called him other names, but we'll get into that in a moment. But you see, when you think about the idea of leadership within the church, you have to understand that the role of leadership is not to get people to follow you. It's to facilitate other people so that they can get people to follow them to the throne of Christ. That's ultimately the goal. It's not about you as much as it is about how you affect other people's lives in a positive way. Now, unfortunately, much of what we see in leadership within the society of men is about ruling, about being in charge, being in control. It's about having power and making things go the way you want them to. One of the things I'm convinced is that every man who runs for political office, particularly when they run for president of the United States, have in their mind this profound illusion that somehow they're going to be able to dramatically change the way the country operates and the destiny of our nation. What many of them discover sooner or later is that the presidency has more of an effect upon them than they have upon the presidency. That they are bound in by circumstances and situations that they can't really change. I think of our present president who, on the campaign trail, made a lot of statements about how he was going to deal with a lot of our foreign engagements and difficulties and problems. And yet, under analysis, he's pretty much doing the same thing as the former guy did. Pretty much the very little has changed because the reality is there aren't a whole lot of choices. And basically you find that things tend to follow the same pattern. And you realize, or at least I should say, they eventually realize they don't have a lot of ability to change stuff. When you think about leadership in the church, it's of a completely different character and nature. For example, listen to what Jesus said in various passages. In Matthew 20:25, he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant." Okay, the first thing is, if you're going to be a great leader, you have to be an even greater servant. That's the first qualification. Number two, Mark 9:35. It says, "Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all.'" So if I want to be a leader, I have to, first of all, be a servant. Secondly, I have to be last. Now, how many of you like being last? Oh, sure, if it's bungee jumping or your execution, you want to be last, right? But in other terms, I mean, when it comes to, you know, dessert trays and, you know, that sort of thing, you want to be first. None of us likes the idea of being at the end of the line. But Jesus says, what you have to understand is that is the position that I've designated for you if you're going to be a leader in my kingdom. In Mark 10:42, he said, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Suddenly, the bog is getting deeper as we walk into it. We start as a servant, then we come last, and now he's saying we become a slave to others. Now, being a slave has some interesting qualifications for it. You have no rights, no privileges, no salary. You can't dictate your hours or your terms of service. You're simply at the beck and call of your master. And this is where I think many of us begin to choke in the idea of growing in spiritual maturity and being spiritual leaders, because we don't want to be the slaves of those we're supposed to be leading. He again tells us, in the society of men, people want to lead so they can be on top, so they can control the dynamics, so they can run the program and do things the way they want to do it, to be in control. Now, I know none of you are control freaks here. I know none of you struggle with that. But one of the things that has to die is your insistence in being in control. And I don't consider myself to be a controlling personality until God makes me do something I don't want to do. Or he pushes me in a direction I don't want to go. And then suddenly I discover, you know, I've got a lot of control issues here. I don't want to die. I think when my wife and I were, and my two grandkids were sitting on the freeway in Tampa for 2.5 hours waiting for the taxi cab to take us away because the car was gone. It was just us and the patrolman left, and we're just standing there, and I'm calling the rental car company 4 times, you know, starting to forget that I've been saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And keep on trying to say to myself, God has a purpose, God has design, God has a will, and boy, he better show me what it is really quick, because I might become armed and dangerous. You know, you just suddenly realize, God, I am not content with not being in control of this situation. I don't like my circumstances. I want to grab somebody by the throat and throttle them really good. And after waiting 2.5 hours, they finally call me back and say, has your cab come yet? You can't imagine what I wanted to say to that woman. I was full of all sorts of interesting adjectives. And yet, you know, just at that moment, the cab came up and I said, yes, it's here. Thank you. Okay. I've got to be the servant. I've got to be last. I've got to be slave. And then in Luke 9:48, he says, and he who is least among you, he is the greatest. So that's quite a description. In fact, Jesus basically is pointing out to us in his kingdom, the principles of leadership and success are completely opposite to those that govern the kingdom of men. In his kingdom, greatness is found not in being great, not in being first, not in being powerful, but rather it's found in serving, in sacrificing, in humility, in brokenness, in loss, in surrender of my life to what he wants for my life and to follow him, so that Paul says in Philippians 3:10 that we can share in the fellowship of his suffering. So we can share in the fellowship of his suffering. It was interesting, I was talking with a group of pastors this morning and talking about, you know, one of the guys was talking about, you know, we were talking about prodigal children. You have children who drift away from the faith and do their own thing. And it was interesting, as we were discussing amongst ourselves some of the nuances of the story of the prodigal son, it suddenly struck me as saying, you know, what we need to understand is when we go through those kind of experiences, God is beginning to nurture our hearts so that we can minister to people in our congregation who are going through exactly the same thing. And so that as you begin to go through certain personal life experiences that aren't fun or exciting or pleasurable but hurt deeply, you come to understand that in that hurt, in that suffering, that I'm sharing in some aspect of fellowship with God that is going to enable me to speak to other people's issues based upon real life experience and not just theory. Isn't it tough when you try to share with somebody about something you're going through and they have no idea what you're talking about and they give you some kind of Pollyannish answer that you just want to go, oh, shut up, you know? But you can't because that's not loving. But I give you permission to do it because sometimes they need to hear that, you know? Because even where we were talking about, one of the fellows there, you know, Terry Roberts, who's ministers here from time to time, you know, he lost his wife a few years ago. And it's really interesting because we were talking about grieving over the loss. And one of the things I pointed out to the guys, I said, you know, in Thessalonians, Paul said, don't grieve like the unbeliever grieves who have no hope. And I said, he didn't say don't grieve. He said, just don't grieve like they grieve. We grieve, but we do so in hope. And I told him, I said, sometimes I get irritated when people say, well, it's not a funeral, it's a celebration of life. No, they're dead. They're no longer there. And as I often try to point out at funerals, if moms can cry when their five-year-old goes off to kindergarten, don't you think we have a right to cry when our loved ones leave us? Yeah, our kindergartner, we don't want him to stay at home until he's 25 or 30. We want them to grow up. We want them to mature. But at the same time, you know, even when my wife was talking to one of our sons this evening, and, you know, he's been throwing around this concept of moving to London. And he said, yeah, I was at this conference, and this guy just came up to me, a guy real sensitive to the Lord. And he says, you know, I really have a sense that someday God's going to take you to London. And my wife, I can hear in the other room, no! You know, it's like... You know, I mean, you know, it's just, I mean, it's not something you want to see happen, even if it is for God's glory. Let somebody else go glorify God, you know? But sometimes, you know, we give these simplistic answers because we don't know the pain of that kind of loss. And we often make Christians feel guilty because they feel that pain. But when you have gone through it and you've experienced it and you sit down and say, you know, I'm not going to even try to give you words because I know that words won't help. I'm just going to cry with you. I'm going to weep with you. I'm going to go through what you're going through, and I'm going to share in the fellowship of your suffering right now, because that's what God does with us, and that's what he wants us to learn. But you can't learn that until you've gone through that fellowship. So that when we begin to think about this idea of being leaders, we often simplify it down to the accumulation of a bunch of data and information and learn how to do a funeral, learn how to do a wedding, and, you know, got it all together, and suddenly we can run the program. And you learn off very quickly that it's a whole lot more than that. That the training ground can't be given to you and can't be experienced within a classroom. You can't read it out of a book. You just have to walk through that fire yourself. And you walk through that fire and you discover something that Isaiah said. You go through the fire and I don't get burned. I go through the flood and I don't drown, because the Lord my God is with me. And you can't say that until you have gone through those seasons. Well, one of the best examples I can think of all of this is that when we talk about being promoted in ministry, it's not so much promotion. It's more, it feels a lot more like demotion. You see, when God begins to really deal with you in your life, he tells you you can't grow and live at a safe distance. In fact, the best example I can think of the kind of leadership that God is looking for is that of a combat officer. It's interesting, my friend Ronnie Simon was telling me in the difference between the Lebanon War in Israel and the last Gaza engagement was that in Lebanon, he said, they were afraid of losing some of their key combat officers, and so they sent them in with inexperienced second lieutenants, guys who had never been in combat before. And he said what happened is a lot of their men got killed because these guys just didn't have the experience. So when they went to Gaza, they said they put their best officers, their most experienced officers, right in the front, and they lost a couple of their best leaders. But he said their overall casualties went way down. I think they lost 5 men, and most of them through friendly fire. But you see, the difference is that a real combat leader doesn't sit at a safe distance and say, now go over there and take care of the enemy. A good officer says, men, follow me. Alexander the Great is considered to be one of the greatest warrior conquerors of all human history. And yet many people don't realize that Alexander was always at the front of every battle. That he would lead his cavalry charges into the fiercest opposition the enemy had. And so that by the time he came to the end of his life, he had been wounded, almost killed some 26 times. And his men were deeply committed to him because they knew that everything they suffered, he was willing to suffer. Well, you see, we follow Christ because even though he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, he did so without sin. But he says he's not unaware of your struggle. He feels what you feel. He knows what you're going through. And part of the greatest comfort that you begin to experience in your Christian life is knowing that God is not removed in some heavenly realm and disconnected, but he has suffered in every point as we suffer. And then he even goes on, Paul says, but you haven't suffered under the shedding of your blood yet, but he did. And we realize the horrific nature of his suffering and his death and the torturous way he was executed. It's just another way in which God's saying, you know what? I'm willing to go before you. In fact, what did Jesus say? I go to prepare a place for you. As Jesus is talking to his disciples in the guard, in the upper room, he knows that within a few hours, he is going to be arrested and the process of torture and suffering is going to begin in his life. And what does he say to them? Why am I doing this? Because I'm going before you to prepare a place for you. I'm going to go first and I'm going to open the doors of death and hell and free men from their captivity, but I'm going to go first. So that Paul says, so where is the sting of death? Where has it gone? Christ took it in himself. And it's easy for us to miss that because when we hear Christ crying out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We don't understand why he feels forsaken of God because most of our lifetime, you and I lived being forsaken of God. You know, we go through most of our life not really sensing God's presence in our life. And even after we're saved, we kind of go in and out of the light, back and forth. I mean, we have times where we feel very close to the Lord, and sometimes we drift really far away from the Lord, and we go back and forth. But you understand this about Jesus. He was continually, constantly in fellowship with the Father. I mean, he never knew a moment of his earthly existence without being in constant communion with the Father. And then suddenly, all of the sin of humanity was poured out upon him. And the normal response of his human being was to cry out, God, why have you forsaken me? All the while knowing exactly why he is forsaken, because the sins of mankind were poured upon him. So that when people have this attitude, well, God doesn't know what I'm going through, you're wrong. God became a man so that he could suffer what you suffered. And at the end of that, to take all of that consequence and all of that judgment upon himself so that you would follow him. So that when you reduce the Christian life down to this simple point, you reduce the entirety of the idea of being a Christian in this world. It comes down to one very simple thing, that I am simply learning how to follow after him. And as I do that, I begin to blaze a trail that other people can follow after. You see, it's a kind of leadership that's not easy, it's not safe, and it's not comfortable, which is why Paul says at the beginning of this chapter, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. It's a great, great translation. A noble task. Not just a good task or a great task, but there's something beyond good and there's something beyond great. It's noble. There's something ennobling to your very soul when you say, I am going to take upon myself the responsibility of being an example of Christ in the world in which I live. In fact, the New Living Translation simply renders it an honorable responsibility. An honorable responsibility. Because leadership is not so much about position as it is about being responsible, about being a role model and setting an example for others. And it is first and it is foremost about following the lead and the example of our supreme leader, Jesus Christ. And what did he say about his leadership? Well, Paul said in Philippians 2:5, your attitude, or as one version puts it, let this mind be in you. This way of thinking, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, this is why we often use the term being a servant leader. Because if you're in a leadership position, it's not about you. It's not leading in a way that serves your interests, but rather the interests of Christ and those who belong to Christ. It's the responsibility to plead people, as the psalmist said in Psalm 61:2, lead me to a rock that is higher than I. Higher than ego. You see, most people live their life for the lifting up of their own ego their own identity, their own sense of their own importance. And the psalmist says, Lord, lead me to a rock that's even higher than that. And where is that higher rock? That is the place where you exchange the pursuit of your own identity and your own ego gratification to seeking after those things that are pleasing to him, to satisfy his desires. And that's why when Paul was exhorting the Corinthians, who were really a community of people who desperately wanted to be important. They desperately wanted to be recognized as wise and profound and significant. They're arguing, you know, which church they go to and how much better our church is than your church. And all this kind of stuff was going on. And Paul simply said to him in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow Christ's example. Follow my example as I follow Christ's example. In fact, even the word that's used in the original, we might translate, mimic me as I mimic Christ. Mimic me as I mimic Christ. Live your life in such a way as you want to look like, as much as possible, Jesus in the midst of your community. I know that that's a difficult calling, but it's also the ideal that we shoot for, even though we fall short of it many, many times. As James would later say, we all stumble in many things. And I know that other than myself, that's very true. Boy, this is a slow crowd, I tell you. But you see, this tells us three critical things about leadership. Number one, you cannot lead people if you don't know where it is you're going. One of my favorite sayings is, if you don't know where you're going, most likely you'll end up someplace else. You see, the first thing you have to decide in your heart is, where is it that I want my life to end up? And we find that there is really a crossroads that Christ brings you. I'm going to either live for myself and all the things that are involved in that, or I'm going to live for God's will for my life, whatever that might hold for me. And here's the problem. When I think about living for myself, I have a very clear idea what that's going to look like. Usually it's going to have a lot of pleasure and prosperity and power and lots of praise and accolades. You know, that's living for myself. That's the goal I'm setting out for. Now, the likelihood you'll reach it is almost non-existent, but nonetheless, the fantasy is very entertaining and can keep you going for a long time. But if I look at the will of God for my life and the plan he has, it's a big question mark. I really don't know what God has for me tomorrow. I don't even know what he has for me tonight. I mean, you know, I just think about Sunday night. I was just cruising down the freeway, feeling pretty good about myself because I had been so mightily used by the power of God. And suddenly I'm standing on the side of a freeway, you know, for 2.5 hours thinking, oh my gosh, I've got whiplash and, you know, and don't have a lawyer. I mean, suddenly you're reduced to this thing. You're saying, God, you've got a purpose. You've got a plan. You've got a design. There's something you're doing here, but I can't figure out what in the world it is. And that's the difficult part, because God's plan is often ambiguous. And that's why I say, if you're going to live a life of faith, you better get comfortable with ambiguity. Because the reality is, you really don't know what God has in store for you. He's full of surprises, and some of them aren't pleasant surprises. But there are also surprises that have profound and eternal purposes behind them that are only discovered as you walk through them. So the very first thing you have to decide if you're going to be a spiritual leader is, have you really decided which way you're going to go? You can't be choosing to be the servant of your own desires and also the servant of God's. You can only serve one master. If you try to serve two masters, Jesus said, you'll hate one and you'll love the other. And it's really true, you know. If I love my life in this world, I'm going to hate what God's doing in my life. I'm going to resent it over and over again. God, that's not what I want to happen. That's not the way it wants to work. This is what I want to have happen. I'm asking, I'm praying, I've fasted, I've done all the things that I'm supposed to do. I've sent off my money to the guy on TV who told me that this was the year of the 1,000% blessing. And I've done all those things, Lord, and I want that 1,000% blessing, and I'm going to play the lottery, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And you're going to find yourself very, very frustrated because God is not going to be honoring that. But it's only when you begin to say, Lord, I give up on my life in this world. I give up trying to dictate how it's supposed to come out, and I surrender my life to the plan that you have, whatever that plan is. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. C.S. Lewis once said, there's only two types of people in the world. There's one group of people who are saying, Lord, thy will be done. And he says, with regards to them, his will be done. And there's another group of people who are saying, my will be done. And God says to him, yes, your will be done. You're going to get what you want, but you're not going to like what you get when you got it. You see, that's the choice we have to make. That's the first place we need to begin. And I find this critically important, and I hope you're not getting bored with me hammering on this issue, because I think that until you settle this discussion with yourself, you're never going to really be able to move forward. You're never going to be able to develop that kind of characteristics that really mark out a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. You're never going to feel the maturity, the purpose, the blessing, the excitement. You're never going to feel the nobility of the work that God has called you specifically to, because you've never really accepted the path that he has for your life. And you've never really accepted the fact that he's not going to tell you exactly what that path is going to look like. He's not going to tell you where it's going to end or how it's going to end. I was thinking about, my wife was talking to me about somebody who was just getting ready to get on a plane, and she said, yeah, she's already had, what's the name of it called? She's already drank three vodkas straight. Is that, I don't know. Some of you are a little more familiar with this stuff. I got saved too young. I didn't get to make the bar scene. But, you know, basically she's already in the process of getting drunk because she's terrified of flying. And I was thinking about that. That's really interesting. I thought, why am I not terrified of flying? And it's because I figured out something one day, or at least the Lord opened my eyes to something. The first thing I realized is that if God wants to kill me, he doesn't have to take me 40,000 feet to do it. You know, he can kill me right now, so he can kill me anywhere he wants. That was the first thing I figured out. And the second thing I figured out, if God wants to kill me in an airplane, there's nothing I can do about it. You know, I mean, I could sit there and say, I'm not going to ever get on a plane and fine for myself being drugged there and put on it, you know, by the police. They'll put me handcuffs and carry me off, you know. It's just going to, there's no way I can avoid what God wants. And you finally come to this peace in your heart saying, you know what? God, I finally accept this simple fact about my life. Thy will be done. Period. So that's the first thing. If you're ever going to be a leader, you have to decide, where is it that you're going? Are you going your way? Or are you going his way? The second thing is, you can't lead people to places that you have not gone yourself. Paul said something very interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, you know what? We comfort others with the same comfort whereby we have been comforted by God. How do you minister to somebody who has gone through a difficult situation, who has suffered a severe loss? How do you really speak meaningfully into their life? Only one way. Having gone through severe loss or great difficulty yourself and discovered the comfort that God provides in those dark pits of your life. In those lonely, empty, deserted places that we find, those spiritual deserts of our life, and we're in the midst of all of that self pain and loathing, you're sitting there going, God, where are you? And you find God. It's Job saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth, even though everything in his life has been taken from him and nothing at that point had been restored to him. So he's calling God his Redeemer, even though God hasn't redeemed anything. But what was redeemed in Job's life in the midst of all of his loss? His hope, his confidence. Do you think Job became a different man after he went through that experience? You see, before he went through that experience and he saw somebody suffering, he thought, well, that's what you get when you don't follow God's ways. You disobey the Lord, you know, then bad things happen. And suddenly here's a man walking with God and everything imaginable that's bad happens to him. Do you think Job looked at people in suffering and pain and loss and difficulty with a different set of eyes? That instead of being just saying, well, you know, if you just repent and ask the Lord to forgive you for sins, then everything will be okay. No, I think Job was able to go up to people like that and say, friend, I know what you're going through, and I'm willing to sit with you, and I'm willing to share with you, and I'm willing to enter into what you're going through, because all I can tell you is what I went through was just as painful, maybe more painful than what you're going through, but God was in the midst of my suffering. I experienced the fellowship of his suffering. What you have to understand is if you want to mature in the faith, if you want to be a spiritual elder, if you want to be one who really reflects the character of God in your relationships with other people, you have to be willing to go to those places that God wants to take you. And here's the scary part for me. I've discovered that you can say no to that. If you don't want to go through hardships, you can tell God no. God is not going to bind you and drag you there against your will. Unless, of course, you said something foolish like, "Lord, I give up. You can do with me whatever you want." He takes you at your word when you say that, by the way. I remember one time, I was just a new believer, and I was praying one morning very early, and as I'm praying, it was one of these involuntary prayers, you know, the Holy Spirit prays through you, and you didn't give him permission to. I'm sitting there praying along, and all of a sudden out of my mouth says, "And Lord, I just pray that you would humble me." And immediately as that came out of my mouth, I panicked and started to back up. And I said, "Well, what I meant, Lord, was, I mean, really, I want to be humble, but I don't want to be humbled." And and finally, after a few minutes of trying to take back the words that had come out of my mouth, I finally gave up and said, "Oh no, I'm done. I'm in trouble." But the good news is he answered that prayer and continues to do so. But you see, sometimes people can stand right at the face of what God is trying to do in their life, and they're just saying, "I'm not going there. I'm sorry, I'm not going there. I'm not going to let God have his way." And I have done that. I remember, there's probably more times than I can remember, but I remember one particular occasion where God began to really deal with something in my life, and I just simply said, "Lord, I am not willing to go there." And I just basically closed the door. I'm just not going to even think about it. I was reading a book, and it just began to really convict me. And I just put the book, closed the book up, and I said, "I'll get back to it some future time. I am not ready to deal with that issue in my life," and I put it away. It took about 3 years before God made me so spiritually desperate that I was willing to say, "Okay, Lord, I'm ready to address that issue in my life. I'm really ready to take that step of faith." But I often look back and saying, 3 years wasted. 3 years of progress, 3 years of experiencing God were wasted because I just simply wouldn't give God permission to do in my life what he wants to do. And so that's the second thing. Are you giving God permission? Are you allowing him to do in you what he wants to do? Or are you still fighting to hang on and trying to negotiate with God on your terms how he wants to work in your life? You see, this is where you need to understand. He is not going to force you to submit to his will. He'll wait for you until you finally, well, what about the prodigal story of the prodigal son? Until he came to his senses. And every time I read that story, it just breaks my heart in many ways. Because when did that son come to his senses? After he had wasted everything. When he had wasted everything. Then it says, finally he came to his senses. Now, coming to your senses means you become sensible. So what was he before he became sensible? He was insane. He was insane. He was nuts. You know why he was insane? You know what the definition of insanity is? It's when you think that something isn't real is real. When you think that something is not real, you believe that something is a fantasy is actually reality. That's what insane people do. And they keep on wondering why they keep on bumping into walls. Why they keep on running into issues that they can't resolve, because they are convinced in their mind that their fantasy, their illusion, is actually reality, when in fact it's not reality, it's a fantasy and illusion. Ever have a conversation with somebody like that? Pretty frustrating. Pretty frustrating. But you see, what did this son believe? He believed that he could disregard everything about God's law. He could live contrary to God's will. He could surrender to every impulse of his flesh and do whatever he wanted, and it would work out just fine. I meet people like that all the time, even Christians. It's the woman who comes in and says, "Well, Pastor, I know the Bible says I shouldn't get a divorce, but God wants me to be happy, and therefore I know he'll forgive me, and I'm just going to do it anyway because he'll forgive me for my sin." And I just want to pull out a revolver and blow my brains out. I think, "Well, are you crazy? Are you nuts? Do you have any idea? God says you can't sow to the flesh. If you do, you'll reap corruption. It's guaranteed. The way that the heavy objects always go down, they never float up. You know, gravity pulls them to the force. I mean, that's just the laws of nature. Water always finds its lowest point. And when you disobey God's commands purposefully and willingly, nothing good is going to come out of that. You can't possibly imagine that a good result's going to come out. I feel like saying, are you crazy? And then I thought about it one day. I said, yeah, they are actually. It's a form of insanity. You believe that you can disregard the laws of the God of the universe and it won't have any negative consequences. Why should anybody believe or submit to God's word? Because God's word describes reality. And some of us really are stuck spiritually because we need to come to our senses. We're living insanely, thinking that somehow we can hold two contradictory things at the same time in our life. I'm going to go to heaven and I can live any way I want. And you're trying to hold those two things together and you can't figure out why it's not working out so well. Why the wheels keep on coming off my life? And it's because basically you just haven't made up your mind. You don't want to go where God wants you to go. There's one third thing. You cannot lead any place where you're unwilling to go. So, you know, here, these things, if you don't know where you're going, you're never going to be able to lead. If you are not willing to go there yourself, then you'll never learn what you need to learn. And if you're not willing to go where God wants you to go, nobody else will ever be able to follow you to the same place. I mean, these are really simple concepts, but they really are the defining characteristics of people who mature or don't mature in their faith. Well, this is why Paul begins his whole lengthy discussion on leadership in 1 Timothy by providing this extensive list of what Eugene Peterson referred to as God's preconditions, his preconditions for leadership. Altogether, Paul lists some 21 different preconditions in Timothy and in Titus, and what they really represent, as I said before, are really the markers in a person's life of spiritual maturity. They're not markers of perfection. And we'll deal with that right out of the blocks when we get to the next point. But what makes these things interesting is he says in verse 6 that first of all, he, speaking of that person who's a candidate for leadership, must not be a recent convert. In other words, the word is neophutos in Greek, and literally it's where we get our word neophyte. A neophyte means somebody who is new to something. So the first thing he says is somebody who is a new Christian can't become a spiritual leader. You know why? Because maturity takes time. You know why we don't give four-year-olds driver's license? Because they do not have the necessary maturity skills, physically, mentally, emotionally, in order to handle a 5,000 or 6,000-pound weapon. You know, they're just not equipped for it. And so we don't do it. And the same thing is true when one is beginning your spiritual journey. And one of the first things I think that a lot of us have to learn, at least this was something I had to learn. I thought I was such hot snot when I got saved that, you know, and that's kind of a condition of mind that I had before I was saved, that I didn't think that I really needed to necessarily allow anybody to speak into my life. I thought I knew better than other people about just about everything. I had an opinion and I held it very highly. And basically, I just had to go through a series of events in my life where God knocked the snot out of me. And it was a breaking thing until finally God showed me, you know, you really don't know much. Just because you've done a lot of academic stuff, you don't really know much. And you have to humble yourself. And the first question becomes, am I teachable? Am I teachable? If you're maturing in Christ, you know what happens? You get more teachable the more you grow in Christ. Because it's like if you talk to anybody who's an expert in any field at all, they'll tell you the more they've learned, the more they understand that they don't know about their area of expertise. The more open they are to learning more about what they're into because they realize there's just an unending depth of knowledge to be learned. And I need to be a constant student. So the first thing he says is, it can't be a new convert. But there's also something else that I think we can say by extension. One commentator made this interesting observation. He says, not only does it mean a new convert, but it can also mean in the setting of a church, new to you. In other words, well, I'll give you an example. Over the years, I've had many people who have started attending here and they've come up to me and saying, well, you know, I'm thinking about making this my church home, but I don't want to be in a church where I can't serve in a significant way. So what I want you to do is basically tell me, where is it that I can begin to move into leadership and make a difference? And I have an answer that I give them that they rarely appreciate. I don't know. And the reason I don't know is because I don't know you. I don't know you. I mean, I have no life experience with you. And people in the congregation, they don't know you. Now, one thing I learned, I didn't raise sheep, but I grew up next to a sheep farm. Or I lived a part of my life next to a sheep farm. And I noticed something about those sheep. Every time I would go up to the fence to kind of pet those cute little things, they didn't seem to be very interested in getting close to me. In fact, if you chased them, they ran away from you, and you could run all around that fenced-in area, and they just kept as much space from you as possible for one simple reason. They don't know you. Now, this friend of mine who was actually the shepherd, he would walk into that pen, and all the sheep would suddenly come, and wherever he went, they followed him everywhere he went. Because why? They knew him. He was familiar to them. It's interesting that God describes pastors as shepherds and people in the church as being sheep. Now, believe me, if you know anything about sheep, that's not a compliment, so don't get puffed up over that. They're pretty defenseless and stupid animals, kind of like human beings, you know. But that's why when we go in the wild, we have to carry like things like 50 magnums or something like that to, you know, 500 Magnum revolvers to kill grizzly bears because, you know, our claws just don't have the penetrating force that theirs do. And so you realize that there's this real limit to you. But the simple fact is that sheep are pretty defenseless creatures, and they learn to trust those whom they know are safe. And so that's one of the reasons why we have in our church that before we allow people to serve in ministry, you have to be here for at least 6 months. You have to be kind of involved in serving and or attending and getting to know people, because that's the only way we can know anything about you. I don't mean to offend you. I'm not presuming that you're, you know, a serial killer. As far as I know, you may have had some Cheerios on your shirt, and that may have made me wonder. But the simple fact is, I don't know you, and you don't know me. So it's just basic. This is a slow crowd. You guys have had a long week. I know. It's. She just got it. yeah. But the bottom line is, the first thing he says is, it can't be somebody who's new to the faith or new to you. Now, the second thing that Paul says in verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3, he says, he must also have a good reputation. Now, the word reputation is the word martyria, and it's based on the word martyrio, which means to be a martyr or a witness. You see, the word martyr and witness became synonymous as the church began to become subject to persecution, because they realized, as one of the writers would later say, Irenaeus said, but he said, the blood of the saints is the seeds of the church. They discovered that the more the church suffered, the faster the church grew. And so, basically, to be a witness ultimately was to be a martyr for the faith. Not that they looked for that, but they realized that in the way that they suffered, the way they faced death, was a powerful testimony to a world that was terrified by death. So that where everybody else was doing everything they could to keep as far from death as possible, when death came to the believers, they welcomed it. They echoed Paul's cry in 2 Timothy when he said, I am ready to go. I'm ready to be delivered. And so basically, he said that in order for you to be a leader, you have to have a good reputation. Basically, we would say a life that witnesses to the reality of Christ inside of you. Doesn't mean that you have to be perfect. You have to be flawless, that you never mess up, because that person doesn't exist on the planet. But when people look at your life, do they look at you and say, you know, I can see that Jesus is really living in you? Believe me, there's far more of that light shining out of your life than you realize. When I first got saved, I was going to the University of California, Berkeley. I shared an apartment with two other guys. And, you know, we're basically your basic heathen dogs. And then I get saved. And, you know, I knew nothing about the Bible. I was very confused. I was just starting to read the Bible and try to figure it out. And as I looked back on it, I thought to myself, man, I was such a terrible witness for the Lord. If you'd met me, you'd probably say, I'm not sure you're saved. That's how bad it was. And yet, I remember after I finally left school and my brother, one of these guys was one of my brother's close friends, and he made the comment to him. He said to my brother, "You know, your brother changed so much after he became a Christian. I couldn't believe it. I didn't think I had changed at all. But you know what was? That even though I was still a dunderhead when it came to things of the faith, I had no fellowship, no church that I was attending or any of that sort of stuff, but somehow the presence of Christ in my life was so real, it still managed to get through all of the clouds and darkness that were there in my life." And that becomes the issue that I began to realize that spiritual maturity means that, wow, you can begin to see Christ emanating from my life. And then in verse 10, Paul says thirdly, they must first be tested, and then if there's anything against them, let them serve. Speaking of deacons, but the word tested means to be proven to be genuine. They have to be proven to be genuine. Now, how do you test something in an assaying sort of way to determine if it's genuine? Well, the only way they could tell if something was really pure gold was to subject it to intense heat. And you see, it's only as you go through hardships and difficulties in your life and you find yourself clinging to Christ, sometimes by the hair of your chinny chin chin, but you're doing it, that God can begin to reveal the genuineness of your faith in Christ. Then it becomes something real. I remember when my wife and I first got married, and our marriage was not fun. Neither one of us were having a good time. And when you have two very proud, self-willed, demanding people in a marriage, it usually doesn't work out real well. And so what we're really good at is fighting. And because I was a young pastor, I had to learn how to fight in a way that people couldn't tell that we were fighting. And so we learned how to fight in whispers. We'd have arguments and whisper arguments. I mean, it's almost like a John Belushi moment, you know? It was, and I look back and I think, gosh, that's so embarrassingly lame. And talking about hypocritical, you know, it's kind of like if you're going to blow it really good, you know, so they can really, really be embarrassed. But I remember as we were struggling with this thing, and I remember us simply saying, you know what? I remember the first time the D word came up in our conversation. And the moment the word came out, divorce, it kind of sent a chill through both of us. And I remember we sat, and it was one of those times in the midst of an argument, suddenly we had a very calm and rational discussion. And we reasoned the issue out. If we get a divorce, first of all, we're going to have to just blindly disobey God's word. I mean, we're just going to have to throw the Bible behind us and just ignore what God says, knowing that we're walking in sin. Number two, all of our friends and relatives whom we've been sharing our faith with are going to suddenly ask the question, you say that Jesus can change your life, but he can't save your marriage. That doesn't make sense. We realized our entire testimony would be destroyed. And so we just kind of worked it out and we came to a conclusion. You know what? We're going to have to stay together until death do us part or the rapture, either one. But, you know, we're just going to hang in there until God gives us relief. And so we began to pray, Lord, come quickly. You're laughing at me now. I was serious. Please, God, just do it now. And then, you know, then something else came to my mind since the rapture hadn't taken place in quite the time frame I wanted. I began to say, Lord, and you know, Lord, it would be terrible, and I have great grief, and I don't know how I'd get through it, but I know by faith I would. But if you need to take my wife, you know, I'll, your will be done, Lord. And then I felt so convicted about that, I finally had to confess it to my wife, and she said, yeah, I was praying the same thing. What? You were asking God to kill me? No, she said, I didn't ask him to kill him. I just said it would be okay if he did. You know? Well, apparently he hasn't heard either of those prayers. But, you know, I realize as I look back now, I never would have experienced the blessing and the reward of sharing your life with somebody for almost 40 years. Next June, it'll be 40 years. I know I don't even look that old. You know, and I look back on all that God has given and all that God has done and how he's worked, and you look back in that and saying, how terrible it would have been if we had given in to those impulses. What we wouldn't have now. What wouldn't be in our life? We wouldn't have the kids. We wouldn't have the grandkids. We wouldn't have our ministry. We wouldn't have anything that we find such reward and blessing and fulfillment in. None of those things would be there. But because we simply said, God, I don't know how we're going to get through this, and I don't know how we're going to make it through, but God, we're just committed. We're committed, and we just simply say, God, do in us anything that you need to do in order to make this turn out to be what you want it to be. You see, that's how God proves that it's genuine. You know, you prove that a marriage is genuine when you continue to love the person, even though they're not behaving in a way that's particularly lovable. You know, my wife doesn't even understand that because I'm so easy to live with, but I was tempted to tell you a story, but she wouldn't appreciate that at all. But you know, it's that continuance, that steadfastness, that endurance, continuing on and trusting God and saying, God, I just don't know how this is going to resolve itself, but I know that you're God and that you're going to bring it about. You see, leadership is not for sissies. It's not for wimps. It's for people who are really committed to what God wants to do in their life. And that's why it's so critical that when the Bible speaks about the issue of spiritual leadership, it's not simply about being in a position. If you think of it in your mind as a title or having people say, oh, pastor, oh, elder, oh, whatever the thing is you want to get and that kind of stuff, all I can say is you are so far from really being where God needs for you to be. There comes a point in your life, rather, where you just simply say, God, there are probably 1,000 other people who are more qualified, more capable to do what I do. And I'll never understand in this life why you chose me to do what I do, because the more I get to know me, the less impressed I am with myself. But the simple fact is, God, that in our weakness, you show yourself to be strong. And that's why the paths of God's preparation in your life are always the paths of downward mobility, not upward mobility. If you're looking for more and more and more, you're going to probably be disappointed, because if you're really being led by the Lord, you'll find you'll have less and less of this world to really cling to. And isn't that the way it is anyway? Naked you came into the world, and naked you're going to leave it, with one minor difference. When you came into the world naked, you were cute. When you go out naked, the years are never kind. You know, I'm way past that point. We used to say, I'm going to live fast, die young, and make a good-looking corpse. I'm way past that point. But the simple fact is, we live as if this world is all that we have. And if you don't know Jesus, that is all that you have. But for us, this life is not the totality. This is just merely the entree leading to the main course. The main course is heaven. The main course is eternity with Him. And so that people who God uses to lead others are people who are committed to that journey. They're committed. That's the goal line. That's the destination that they're heading to. They're not looking to what can they accrue to themselves in the brief period of time that they're here upon this planet. Rather, they're just concerned with being faithful to get to the end of what God has for them. And when you have that kind of orientation, all the other stuff takes care of itself. God just works it into your DNA. He just works it into your lifestyle. He works it into your attitude. He works it into your thought processes. He works it into your conversations. Everything becomes about that because you're obsessed with one goal. And you're the most sane you can ever be when your life is totally surrendered to Jesus. And so the world looks at it and saying, well, how come you can smile, or how come you can joke and laugh about this whole thing in the midst of all these things that are going on around you? And the answer is, because these things are not my destiny. These things are not my destiny. You know how it is, like somebody comes to you and saying, my 401k is now a 101k. You know, you suddenly go, I've lost everything. In fact, I was talking to one of the pastors. He said, yeah, well, this guy in my church wanted to go to Israel last year, but he thought, well, I better leave my investments where they are because I don't want to take the loss. And he says, now this year he wants to go, but his investments have been reduced so significantly he can't afford to go with you, and now he wishes he had gone when he had the money. And, you know, I felt bad for him, but, you know, I didn't experience that loss. And that's kind of the way it is when you begin to say, my destiny is what God has for me. You can go through all sorts of losses, but they don't become the end of your life. They don't become the major disappointments. You can't get into that college you wanted to go to. Well, praise the Lord, that's not God's will. You know, that person that you want to fall in love with you and marry you and make you have a happy life after, and they decide that they don't like the cut of your jib and they go run off with somebody else. You say, praise the Lord, that wasn't God's will for my life. I mean, you begin to operate in that, and suddenly you have peace and contentment and even joy in the midst of some pretty difficult seasons, and people think, well, why aren't you upset? Maybe you're smoking something that we don't know about. Maybe, you know, why isn't your life collapsing? And the answer is real simple. Because that's not my destiny. And what is my destiny can never be taken from me. Moth cannot eat it. Rust cannot corrupt it. Thieves can't steal it. Remember when Jesus said that? My destiny is secure and locked away in eternity with God, and nothing can ever take it from me. So everything else around here that's not mine and doesn't matter, I can lose all of that in a millisecond. But the thing that I have the most can never be taken from me. And when you begin to operate in that, you operate in the most sane place that you've ever lived in or ever could live in. And suddenly, you know what you become? You become a spiritual leader. Because people look at you and say, how do you do that? And your answer is, I just follow my leader. I just follow my leader. I just say, okay, I'm going this way. Anybody want to go with me here? Follow after me. If you don't want to go, do your own thing. But this is where I'm going, and you can follow me where I'm going. And suddenly what you find is that other people start following you where you're going. Not because you're going there, but because when they heard you talk about going there, their hearts said, you know what? I want to go there too. I want to experience that in my life. I want to know God that way. I want to experience Jesus in that way. That's what I want for my life. Sometimes I've had people ask me, how'd you become a pastor? Back to this conference, the guy said, where did you go to Bible school? I said, I didn't. He goes, well, darn it. How am I ever going to become a pastor? I said, follow Jesus, and if that's his will for your life, that's what you'll become. And his wife said, that's what I've been telling him. You know, I said, really, it took me years to get this stupid. And you got to become really stupid to become a pastor. Then you're qualified. Well, the prefrontal lobotomy helped a lot, but the simple fact is, it all ends up being what it is simply because you say, Lord, I will follow you where you want me to go. I will accept whatever your plan is for my life. The day you lose sight of that is the day you'll start trying to build your own kingdom. And that's what happens to church sometimes, isn't it? Guys like me somewhere lose sight of that, and we start becoming concerned about how much money, how many people, how, you know, the three B's, bottoms, bucks, and buildings. They begin to dominate our thought life, and we start orchestrating and managing and thinking in those terms, and that becomes all important. And suddenly we start trying to build a kingdom here on earth. We start holding very tightly to the things of this world. You know, you have to go through life with your hands open saying, this belongs to God. This is all his stuff. It's not my time, my money, my resources, these things, my energy. This all belongs to God, and he can do with them whatever he wants. Well, the little timepiece on my hand says I need to bring this baby in for a landing. But tonight, as you obviously know, we're going to share together from the Lord's table. And it's going to be a little bit different. Really, we've done something out of respect for H1N1, swine flu. It's interesting because you'll notice there are no bread packets. We actually have these cool little units here, sterile and self-sealed. You peel the top back and you'll find a wafer on the top. and then you pull that back and the juice is underneath that. Not only is this a great time saver, they're only 2 cents a piece, but actually we thought it would probably make you a little less communicative, because we know that the people who prepare this are violently ill with swine flu, and so whatever you do, don't lick the paper. No, but seriously, that's actually the reason why we thought probably is a good idea to do this. If you don't like it, you might check one of the churches down the street and see how they do it, but that's how we do it. But you know, the reality of the Lord's table is that it's a statement that we have the opportunity to make to God and to ourselves. Now, it's not for anybody else. It's really an individual thing. It's very different. We only have two sacraments in the church. That's baptism and communion. The other sacraments that other groups observe are really man-made sacraments. They're not biblical ones. But the only one the Bible talks about, and by sacrament we mean sacred observances, there's only two. One is water baptism, the other one's the Lord's table or communion. But they're very different, because water baptism is really a public thing that you do to others. It's a testimony to others, a witness of your faith. As Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And baptism is an outward confession of an inward faith. But communion is really something that's between you and God. When you partake from the Lord's table, you basically close your mind and eyes and thoughts about other people, because this is the moment when you really address you and your commitment to Christ. And that's why Jesus said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Do it in memoriam of me. Remembering that I died on the cross for you so that you might live for me. He died on the cross for you so that you might live for him. He didn't die on the cross for you so that you might live for you. He died on the cross for you so that you could live for him. And that's why when I hold that wafer and I'm saying, Lord, this is your body that was broken for me. And so even as I speak of the giving up of your life, I am giving my life to you, Lord. That's why I do this. I want to say to you, Lord, here's my life. And just as you allowed yourself to be broken for me, I'm willing to be broken for you. Your will be done in my life. And then secondly, when we drink of the cup, it's Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. By new covenant, he said that man experiences an entirely new relationship with God that men had never been able to experience before. That before he died on the cross, no one could ever know him the way we can know him today. That's why Jesus said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, kings and prophets have yearned to see this day. They've yearned to experience what you experience, but none of them did. He even said John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets, but even he has not experienced what you're going to experience, because John the Baptist wasn't born again. He didn't have the Spirit of Christ living in him. He had the anointing power of God upon him, but he never had the Spirit of Christ living in him. And so when we partake of that, we're simply saying, God, I have this new relationship, but what is the basis of that relationship? How come I have a new relationship with God? One reason and one reason alone. Because his blood was shed for me. That's the only reason I know God. The only reason I'm going to go to heaven. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a pastor. I'm not going to heaven because I know the Bible. I'm not going to heaven because, you know, I'm kind to dogs. Well, and not cats, but dogs. And, you know, and little children. None of those things are going to be the basis of my salvation. The only reason I'm going to get to heaven is because I believed on the one whom the Father sent. And we're being reminded and reminding ourselves every time we do this that, Lord, it's but by grace that I have been saved. That I'm not better than anybody. I'm not holier than anybody. I'm not more loving. I'm not more kind. I'm not nothing, Lord. There's no virtue that I have that I can say for this reason. There's only one reason I can come before him. Because of his shed blood on the cross, that he died in my place. That's foundational. I love the way Oswald Chambers put it once. He said, you're never more than who you are when you're on your face at the foot of the cross. The highest that I can rise to is throwing myself at the foot of the cross and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. And when I say that, I rise to the highest place with God that I can get to. And so you may be here tonight realizing, you know, I have not been doing a very good job of following Jesus. I got thoughts I hope nobody sees. I've said things that I hope nobody recorded. I've done things that I hope nobody saw. And I'm pretty ashamed of that. And when I stand in the presence of God, I feel like, Lord, who am I? And you need to realize at that moment that that isn't the basis of your qualification and isn't the basis of your disqualification. The basis of everything is that by grace you've been saved because you've believed on the one the Father sent. And we simply have one prayer that kind of covers all of it. Lord, forgive me. God, forgive me. And I'll tell you, the longer you walk with God, the more you find yourself repeating that through the day. Things you'll see and you say, Lord, forgive me. Things you say, God, forgive me. Oh, man, that was so stupid. Even things you've done, then you walk away and go, oh, Lord, why did I do that? No, let me tell you, you don't find that you have greater periods of time between your repentance. They actually get closer and closer so that you're kind of constantly walking around going, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. That's why D.L. Moody said, I never pray for more than 5 minutes at a time. And then he said, and I never go for more than 5 minutes without praying. In other words, he says, I find that I have to pray all the time. And I think it was because he realized, God, what a wretched man I am. It's only in Jesus that I have any worth. So, you know, you may be sitting here saying, I don't know if I am worthy. And if you read it, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, if you partake of this unworthily, you know, all sorts of bad and mean things will happen to you. Well, what does he mean by that? He doesn't mean that somehow you become good enough so you can take it. That's what some people think. What it literally means in the Greek is that you take it without acknowledging him. Because what was happening in the Corinthian church is they were turning the communion into basically a banquet, and people were getting drunk, and you know, they weren't just sharing the cup, they were drinking the bottle. You know, they heard the Lord say, drink ye all of it, and they didn't want to be disobedient, so they did. And so Paul, that wasn't the point. He says, what you're doing is you're not doing it recognizing what it's supposed to be saying to you. It's supposed to bring you to that place where you renew and refresh your relationship with him and say, Lord, fill me again. Today is going to be a new beginning in my relationship with you.